Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. While you get there, one other announcement real quick. I have been mentioning, and it is in your bulletin this week, that there will be a men's clay shoot coming up. That's actually coming up this coming Saturday, 9 a.m. out in Fulshear. All of the information you need in terms of the address information, everything is on the form to sign up for that, which is linked in your bulletin to that QR code. So if you scan that, you can get in there. Cost is $20 a head plus the cost of ammo. So that's however much you want to shoot. Bring ammo to support that. Or if you don't have a gun and don't have ammo, well, then don't worry about that either. I've had some guys who have said, even after I've said it, you know, hey, I don't have a gun for this reason or that reason, or I've never shot clays before, or whatever the case may be, it's totally okay. We have lots of guys who have lots of experience, and we have some guys who have no guns and are going to need to borrow some. We have some guys who are on FBI watch lists because they have way too many guns. And so we should have plenty of guns for everyone. And what I'm going to be doing is on that form is a checkbox for you to hit the button and say, I do have gun and I'm willing to share, or I don't have gun and I'm going to need one. I'm going to be matching those up, and then I'll make sure that we have adequate ammo for the guys who don't have guns, but you'll still need to offset the cost of that ammo, generally speaking, which is about 10 bucks a round, meaning a round of 25 clays, targets. Okay, so we would like for you guys to join us. We will figure out lunch and everything kind of once we get a lay for how many people are going to be there and what it's going to look like. But it's kind of open-ended. You can come and go as you choose. We don't have any kind of schedule we have to be there for. If you're going to be shooting, you need to be there at 9. So on the front end, it's not open-ended. You need to be there at 9. Reason being, because we need to have a safety brief. We need to designate range officers and things of that nature. So it will be very safe, very, you know, we're not just going to throw a bunch of guys out there and be like, good luck. So shut up. Or don't shut up. Show up, and be ready to have a good time. I think it'll be fun, and I will guarantee that you will break a few targets, if only because, as Gerald says, they all break when they hit the ground. But in the air, I think we can break a few as well. So I hope that you'll make time to join us. Do sign up as soon as possible, so I know how many guys are coming, what to expect, and that kind of thing. And you can pay at least your range fee, the $20 via Zelle. Again, all that information's in your bulletin on the left-hand side of the right page at the bottom. So take a look at that. Okay, Hebrews 1. Once again, this is going to serve as a theme passage rather than the text we'll specifically be focused on today. But once you get there, let me get you to go ahead and stand with me, and we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 together. Hear the word of the Lord. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. While you get seated, go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 1, which is where we're actually going to be paying close attention today. We've been making our way through the decree of God, which is his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. It's the big picture of God's redemptive story from eternity to eternity. So if you want to kind of think of it as the meta narrative of Scripture, the big overarching story is what we've been looking at. And by the time we get to Matthew 1, we've surveyed a lot of ground. And so we really aren't in a position to go back and kind of rehash all of that. But if you take all of what we've covered thus far and you boil it down to just its most basic terms, You could reduce it to two overarching ideas. And of course, this is a massive oversimplification, but you could reduce everything we've looked at this far to two overarching ideas, one having to do with man and one having to do with God. What we see in the first 4,000 years of human history and the entire Old Testament that covers it is a demonstration of, first, the sinfulness of man. Through every context, every covenant, through every dispensation, the one thing that has remained absolutely constant is that man will not submit and rightly acknowledge God's right and worthiness to rule. When man was under the Edenic covenant, governed by innocence, he sinned and brought judgment down on himself and on all of creation. When he was under the Adamic covenant, governed internally by conscience, he sinned and provoked the cataclysmic judgment of the flood. When man was under the Noahic covenant, governed externally by human government, he sinned and brought upon himself the judgment of Babel. When God set a man apart unto himself and gave that man and his descendants the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, he sinned and he and his descendants found themselves under judgment in Egypt. And when God delivered his people from Egyptian bondage and gave them the Mosaic covenant of the law to spell out for them exactly what it was that was expected of them to enjoy his blessings, man still sinned and brought about the repeated judgment of exile and suffering. And so from Genesis to Malachi, from the first book of your Old Testament to the last book of your Old Testament, what history and scripture repeatedly bear out is that man has a problem. And that problem is sin. He simply will not submit to God's right and worthiness to rule. So that's the first thing we've seen. And then the second thing we've seen along the way is not only the demonstration of the problem of man's sinfulness, but the unfolding revelation of the promise that God has a solution for it. From Genesis 3:15, in the wake of the very first sin ever committed, there's been a promise that God himself would provide a solution to man's sin problem. And the solution, we find, would be found in a person, initially referred to as the seed of the woman. And then from the Prote Evangelion in Genesis 3, the path of the promise can be traced through Seth and his descendants, and then through Noah, and then through Shem, and then through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and then through David, and even through a lesser known guy named Zerubbabel in the book of Haggai. The last verse of that book narrows the path of the promised one to Zerubbabel's line. Most of you know Jesus was the son of David. Not many of you knew he was the son of Zerubbabel. And so this is listed right in the book of Haggai. And with each successive man, not only is the hope of the coming seed renewed and reaffirmed, but the field of possibilities is narrowed. The entire Old Testament, for anybody who doesn't like the idea of God's election, the entire Old Testament is the story of God choosing. Of God finding a man, choosing a man, and walking through and taking his promises through that man. God has always been an electing God. This isn't something that Calvin came up with, right? So this is what we see throughout Scripture. And we find that the field of possibilities is narrowed, that this promised man, he can't just be anyone. He's going to have to be all of these guys that we've just mentioned, descended from all of them. He's going to have to be in the lineage of all of the guys that I've just talked about. And this promised solution to man's sin problem, this hope of this person, isn't just traced through ancestry, but also through covenants. And so the Adamic covenant promise of the seed is expanded in the Abrahamic covenant, which is then restated and reaffirmed through Isaac and through Jacob and through Judah. And then the progressive unfolding of the promises of the Adamic and Abrahamic covenants are expanded upon yet again in the Davidic covenant. And even in the suzerain Mosaic covenant, it's expanded upon in the revelation of the promised seed by functioning as a description of his character. It is what he's like, his moral righteousness. And so in your anticipation of the coming of the seed of the woman, the son of David and the son of Abraham, you can be sure that a guy who doesn't uphold the standard of the law isn't the right guy. And that'll really narrow it down. Since by the close of the Old Testament, the total number of guys who have kept the law perfectly is zero. None. And then, if tracing the promised seed through lineage and covenant wasn't enough, then there are also a ton of prophecies about various aspects of his life and person that are just kind of sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. Facts about him that, when taken together, make it very difficult to mistake someone else for being him. Facts that are found in the prophetic books, yes, but also in the Psalms, or in the historical books, or even in composite teachings that go beyond the particular explicit prophecies that you find in the Old Testament. Like, for instance, the composite shadow of the entire sacrificial system. The entire thing pointed forward to this man and his him being its fulfillment and substance. Or the composite shadow of the nation of Israel itself, which points to the covenant sonship that will eventually find its fulfillment in this promised one. And so, by the time you read the final verses of your Old Testament, you have these two parallel story arcs emerging as the primary focal points of all of history and all of the Bible. What are your two points? Man's sin and God's promised solution. These are your tandem, your parallel lines of plot. And everything else, as important as it all is, and much of it is important, everything else can be subsumed under one or both of those primary themes. And yet so far, while we've seen the theme of man's sin actualized over and over and over again, you see man's sin acted out, we've not yet seen the substance of God's promised solution. By the time we get to the Old Testament, to this point in the decree in history, all we've seen are shadows. We've seen images and types. We've seen promises. There's hope and anticipation, but we don't have a final... Is that another wasp? See? You know, I'm not... I'm very anti-wasp. If he comes up here, we're canceling the service. So, okay. I'm also ADD, in case you haven't noticed. So, okay. Now, we know much about who it is that we're looking for, right? We know his lineage, that he's born in the line of Zerubbabel, David, Abraham, Shem, and Seth. We know where he'll be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. We know much about the kind of person he'll be by looking at the law and the prophecies. He'll be of no worldly note. He'll be righteous and yet despised. We know some of what he'll do. Restore sight to the blind, cleanse lepers, make the lame walk, establish the kingdom. We even know some very specific details about events that would unfold in his life, like that lots would be cast for his clothing, or that he would bear stripes and be pierced. But after 4,000 years of waiting and anticipation, as these criteria and these checkboxes continue to pile up, we have yet to find anyone who fits the bill. And so at the end of the Old Testament, the Adamic covenant stands. The Abrahamic covenant stands. The Davidic covenant stands. And man, living under the Mosaic covenant of the law, has proven once again his inability and unwillingness to submit as he should to the right and worthiness of God to rule. He will not and he cannot submit wholly to the conditional covenant of the law, which means that he will not and cannot enjoy the unconditional blessings of the Adamic, Abrahamic, and Davidic covenants, which belong to him by promise. This is where we stand at the end of the Old Testament. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That's Galatians 4, 4 and 5. So it's chapter 7 of the decree now. And it's time to reveal the substance of the promise. It's time finally to introduce the solution to the problem of man's sin. And we find that introduction in the first four books of the New Testament. So as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. What you may or may not know is that they are the books that mark, once again, a transition in covenant and in dispensation. Now, we consider them the first four books of the New Testament, but they're really intertestamental books. So if you want to talk about, like, you hear people talk about the Apocrypha all the time as being intertestamental literature, the actual is, see, it's getting close. The actual intertestamental, I'm seeing people's eyes watch, so, right? I'm watching your eyes watch that. So, okay. The intertestamental literature is actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. This is the transitionary, these books bridge the gap, as it were, between the Old and the New Covenants. Man under innocence and the Edenic covenant failed and judgment fell. Man under conscience and the Adamic covenant failed and judgment fell. Man under human government and the Noahic covenant failed and judgment fell. Man under promise and all the Abrahamic covenant failed and judgment fell. Man's now under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, and he's established a consistent pattern of failure under that dispensation covenant as well. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John represent the final days of that dispensation, the final days of that covenant. And spoiler alert, man's gonna blow it again. And unsurprisingly, judgment is gonna fall yet again. But in its falling, this time there is a surprise. This time there is a twist. Because while judgment is going to fall, it won't fall where you'd expect. We're gonna have a judgment, and we're going to have the inauguration of a new covenant and a new dispensation. But there's going to be a plot twist this time that no one would have seen coming. And all of a sudden, with Satan apparently winning up to this point, the tables are going to turn dramatically. And we're going to see God's right and worthiness to rule put on display as never before and as never will be seen again. When the events that begin here begin, God will demonstrate once and for all that he not only has the right to rule, but that he is worthy to rule. Not only that he is the sovereign, but that he's a sovereign like no other. That he is worthy of all worship and praise and love and thanksgiving. That he is worthy of all glory. For our purposes, among the four gospel accounts, we're going to focus on the gospel of Matthew. And that gospel begins at the most logical place to begin. If you want to establish the identity of Jesus as the promised one, where are we going to begin? We're going to begin with a genealogy. The entirety of Matthew's gospel goes to great lengths to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus is the guy they've all been waiting for. He's the guy we've been looking for. He's the promised seed. He's the coming Redeemer. He's the Messiah, God's solution to man's sin problem. And since the Old Testament has traced the promise of that solution through lineage, among other ways, it makes absolute perfect sense to start by showing that Jesus fits in that lineage, doesn't it? Because if he doesn't, we don't need to go any further. So verse 1, check it out, Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now take careful note that Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. It seems to be in reverse chronological order, right? Seems to be, but you would almost expect him to be the son of Abraham, the son of David. But he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's not just a summary of Jesus' lineage, although it is. This is also the Old Testament title of the Messiah. He has gone from being the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 as the development of Revelation happens throughout the Old Testament to being the son of David, the son of Abraham by the end of the Old Testament, along with several other titles like Messiah or like son of man, etc. And Matthew starts right off the bat establishing the identity of this man in the mind of the Jew. God had promised a redeemer all the way back in Genesis 3. And from that point forward, as we've observed, he's been burning bridges and he's been narrowing lineages to reveal where that redeemer would come from. He'd come through Seth, not Cain. He'd come through Noah and then through Shem, not Ham or Japheth. It was promised that he'd come as the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So he'll be a descendant of Abraham, but not just any descendant of Abraham. He's going to come through Isaac and not Ishmael, through Jacob and not Esau, through Judah rather than any of his other brothers. And later, God confirmed that the Messiah would come through David of Judah. And so in order to be the promised seed, this man must be not only the son of Abraham, but also the son of David. That's the most basic requirement of his genealogical identity. But there are others he has to come through too, right? We've already mentioned them. It's not enough that he's descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. There are others who are identified in the Old Testament too. For instance, look who we find in verses 12 and 13. It says, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of who? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. So there's our boy Zerubbabel from the book of Haggai, where we were told that Jesus was going to come through his line. And so Matthew lets us know that Jesus doesn't just check some of the right boxes, the major ones. He checks all of the genealogical boxes. And that, by the way, goes all the way back prior to Abraham to include Shem and Noah and Seth and even Adam, to whom the original promise in Genesis 3:15 was given, if you refer to Luke's genealogy in Luke 3. Now, interestingly, though, there's more here in Matthew's genealogy than simply showing that Jesus checks all the prerequisite ancestry boxes to be identified as the promised seed. If you pay close attention, you're going to note something else about who's included in Matthew's genealogy. By Jewish custom, genealogies are traced through the fathers, but here we have women. And it's not necessary. I mean, it's necessary for the women to be involved for the babies to happen, but it's not necessary to list them in the genealogy. Because we have the fathers too, and we could have just listed the fathers. Look at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Look at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Now look at verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So there are the fathers here. We see the fathers, but then we also have the mothers. And if we have the fathers in a genealogy that, again, Jewish genealogies always are traced through the father, then the mothers here are superfluous from a genealogical standpoint. We don't need their names to establish his parentage. We don't need their names to establish his ancestry. And also, we don't have the names of all of the mothers. So why do we have these? Why do we have any? Why do the unusual thing of mentioning women in Jesus' genealogy at all? And then why specifically these women? When you start to ask questions like that and you start to look closer, you notice some interesting things. Like the fact that these aren't just women. Three of them, and maybe all four, are Gentile women. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He was a Hittite. Was she? Maybe. We're never actually told. But at least three of them we know were Gentile women, including Ruth, the Moabite, who wasn't just a Moabite, which was a people who had a great deal of enmity with the Israelites, but at least initially was a worshiper of idols. So we know that this was true of Ruth. And then there's Rahab, the harlot, who was a Gentile prostitute from the book of Joshua. And then there's Tamar, who was a Canaanite woman who committed incestuous adultery with Judah after posing as a prostitute. And then finally Bathsheba, who may or may not have been an Israelite, but who was definitely an adulteress. And so what we have in all of these women is a particularly, I mean, if you're going to list your women, then list them. But also, he seems to have almost gone out of his way to choose the women who were among the most lowly of the women of Israel. He could have chosen Sarah. We don't see Sarah's name here. He could have chose Rebecca. We don't see Rebecca's name here. And so it's interesting. And this isn't the only interesting observation to be found in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Someone willing to do the homework will also see that Matthew skips generations in his genealogy. According to verse 5, there were only three generations between Rahab in the time of Joshua and David some 400 years later. So there's some folks missing there. We're missing a significant number of generations. In verse 8, Matthew skips Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, going directly from Joram to Uzziah. Now, it's not uncommon for Hebrew genealogies to skip generations between well-known characters, but since he did skip some, then it begs the question, why did he include who he did? And specifically, why did he include these particular women? If he's inclined to skip generations, why not skip the embarrassing ones? Why not skip the ones that don't seem to have been too favorable in the line of Jesus? Matthew seems to have gone out of his way to include some embarrassing folks here. And the answer to this question gets back to the question God's answering throughout redemptive history. Who is worthy to rule? In the genealogy of Jesus, we're not just seeing a set of ancestry criteria being met. We're also seeing the breadth of the people God will welcome into his family. Not just the prestigious and the worthy, but the lowly. And not even just the lowly of Israel, also the lowly of the Gentiles. Just as God had chosen Abraham from among the lowly to establish his nation, just as he had chosen Abraham when he was a moon-worshipping idolater in Ur of the Chaldeans, so he chose from among the lowly to establish his promise and his kingdom and to demonstrate his character and worthiness to rule. The genealogy of Jesus tells us something about God's character. It says something about the kind of sovereign he is. He's not just a sovereign who rules by might. He's a sovereign who rules in grace. But beyond who he included, why did Matthew skip generations in the telling of this genealogy in the first place? Was it just to be efficient? Was he just saving space? This is just sort of interesting trivia, but in case you've ever wondered about the significance of verse 17, this may shed some light on it. Take a look at verse 17. Matthew's going to do something interesting here. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. It almost seems to be sort of arbitrary divisions. He just sort of decided where to put it. He counts the genealogy in a symmetry of 14 generations that starts from person and goes to person and then moves from person to event and then from event and back to person. Why would he do that? Furthermore, he counts Jeconiah twice. Jeconiah is the last generation before the deportation to Babylon and the first generation after the deportation to Babylon. So what's the significance here? Well, Hebrew letters have numerical equivalents, and the number 14 is the numerical equivalent for the name of David, Daleth Vav Daleth. So it's 4, 6, 4. And Matthew just goes, we have three sets of 14 generations here. 14 is David's number. There's a connection. And so that's what he's giving you there. The Israelite culture of Matthew's day assigned a great deal of weight and significance to numbers. And you'll notice a lot of attention throughout Matthew's gospel given to numbers. And being a gospel written primarily for a Jewish audience, Matthew is further trying to tie Jesus to David in the minds of his Jewish readers, and it wouldn't have been lost on them. Even the three sets of 14 generations point to Jesus' claim to be the son of David, is what Matthew is saying. But more importantly than that, is verse 16. Take a look at that. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Notice Matthew's careful not to call Joseph Jesus's father. Jesus has no earthly father. His father is God. And yet to be the promised Davidic king, he has to be shown to be a legal descendant of David. Now, Luke's gospel demonstrates his Davidic heritage through Mary's side, showing that Jesus is a physical, a progenitive descendant of David. But that's not enough, because legal heirship is established through paternity. It's established through the father's line. And so Matthew shows that while Jesus is not a biological son of Joseph, who is the son of David, he is legally identified as heir to Joseph's heritage. So Jesus is a son of David then, both on his mother's and on his father's side, his earthly father, but he's a progenitive descendant of David by Mary, as well as a legal descendant of David by Joseph. And all of this, and even some other things we haven't even mentioned, are revealed in just the genealogy of Matthew's gospel. So putting it together, what have we seen thus far? Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, as the promised one was supposed to be. He came through a lowly line, and he's the legal heir to the throne of David through Joseph, as the promised one was supposed to be. Even the number of the generations connects him to David, but there still has to be more to positively identify him as the fulfillment of God's promise of a redeemer, because there's a ton of criteria for who that guy would be by the time we get to this place, and there is more. Like the fact that he was the son of Joseph by guardianship, but he was born of Mary. And only Mary, humanly speaking. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16 that we just read, as well as verse 18 to 25, take a look at that. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we have two accounts of Jesus' infancy, and they're found in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And both of them clearly state that he was born of a virgin. Liberal theologians question the virgin birth. They say, well, this is the same word that's used of a young maiden or just a young girl in general. And so they question whether she was ever really a virgin. But what does the evidence say? Well, let me put it to you like this. Isaiah prophesied that the promised one would be born of a virgin. Mary said she was a virgin. Joseph believed she was a virgin. The angel affirmed she was a virgin. God stated emphatically that she was a virgin. And Matthew and Luke both taught she was a virgin. And so in the field of historical study, this is what you call primary source material. Mary was a virgin. There's really not a lot of debate on that unless you're just trying to get away from it. Jesus was most certainly born of a virgin. And that's crucially important. Why? Is it because that sex is inherently defiling? That's essentially the position of the Roman Catholics when they insist on the perpetual virginity of Mary as an aspect of her own supposed sinless perfection and holiness, which is ironic because Mary as a married woman could not have been both perpetually virgin and sinless. According to 1 Corinthians 7:3 through 5, Mary would have been living in sin to remain celibate within the context of her marriage. So is God against sex? Well, of course not. Sexuality within the covenant context of marriage is a gift of God on several levels, not least of which is that it is the means, the only means that God has ordained for procreation. And God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply before the fall. There's only one way for them to be obedient to that command. So contrary to the unbiblical claims of some, Mary's virginity was not a necessary condition to establish the holiness of Jesus. Jesus' holiness was his eternal nature as the Son of God. Mary contributed nothing to Jesus' holiness. Now, Jesus' virgin conception was important for a couple of other reasons. The first and simplest is just this. The virgin birth provided indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ was Emmanuel, God with us. There are a ton of Old Testament prophecies that narrow the field of candidates for the promised seed. Maybe only hundreds or thousands of people throughout history could satisfy any one of them, like being born in Bethlehem or being crucified. And when you combine more than one of these, they narrow the field even further. Like, for instance, if you said that only someone who was born in Bethlehem and crucified qualified, then you're going to wind up with a much smaller group than either one of those individual criteria would call for. But then there are some prophecies, like Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth, that narrow the field, let's say dramatically, right? In this case, to one man ever, one single candidate. Now, if we only had three prophecies concerning the promised seed, that he had to be a man born in Bethlehem, that he was crucified, and oh, by the way, his mother also has to be a virgin when he's conceived and born, it would be enough to identify Jesus as the Messiah among all other men who have ever lived. This has never happened before or since. Of course, we don't have just three prophecies. We have literally hundreds, and Jesus satisfies every single one. The second reason the virgin birth is important has to do with his being born under Adam's sin or not. Every person born is born guilty of sin in Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin, that Adam, by consequence of his covenant headship, his federal representation, communicates his guilt to all who were in him when he sinned, which is everyone. So federal representation, this is very simple. We all do this all the time. We all understand intuitively federal representation. If the government declares war on a foreign country, then what do we say? We are at war. You aren't, but you are, right? because you are federally represented by what our government is doing. You want to make this even more silly and sort of down to earth? We won the football game last Sunday. No, you didn't. You ate chips and got bean dip on your shirt. Okay? But we won because you're represented in that team. Okay? Well, Adam sinned, but we were in him federally, and so we sin in him. His covenant guilt is passed to his sons, and from their sons to their sons, and from their sons to their sons, all the way down to you and I. But being born with no earthly father, Jesus isn't under the federal guilt or the covenant headship of Adam. The Father in heaven is Jesus' covenant head, which means that excluding his own commission of sin, he has no need of a Savior. Now, if he was in Adam, then he would have been born in need of a Savior. But since he wasn't, he can become our Savior. And we can, by faith, come under new covenant headship. This is the language the Bible uses when it talks about being in Adam or being in Christ. You deny the virgin birth, and you subject Jesus to original sin and render him unable to represent you as a new covenant head. He needed a Savior just like you did, which is why the virgin birth is a dogmatic of the faith. Denial of the virgin birth isn't just a quirky reinterpretation by liberal theologians. It's heresy. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, you're lost in your sin. You are hopelessly without hope. If I could say that more redundantly, I would. So here's where we are. Everything we've covered thus far, pointing to this man, finally being the one who was promised 4,000 years earlier, is all contained in just the first chapter of the first gospel of four gospels in the New Testament. And if we keep moving, we find that this just keeps going, chapter after chapter and verse after verse. In the first part of chapter 2, we see that the birth of Jesus was marked by the appearance of a star and the worship of magi from the east. And another box gets checked because this was a clue. This star rising was a clue that goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. But again, there's more here than just the star itself. There's the magi who followed it and what they say and do. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, the wise men asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews, so that we might what? We saw his star in the east and have come to what? Worship him." Interesting. Now it's becoming clear that this promised man is much more than even a mere man, because you don't worship a mere man, especially not a mere man who's apparently a king over another people, not your own. So I'm not going to go worship a foreign president or dignitary or prime minister. I'm not even going to go worship a foreign king, and neither are you. In fact, I have little regard. I'm certainly not going to go search him out. But that's exactly what these wise men do. They search him out, and they search him out for the purposes of worship. Yet these magi, Gentiles from the east, they're here to worship. And in that, we begin to see not only the divinity of Jesus, which we do, but we also begin to see his earliest reception and worship by Gentiles. Then there's his identification with the trials and history of his people. Remember I told you about sort of composite teachings of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in him? Well, he's not just the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's not just the fulfillment of genealogical pathways that God's been establishing throughout history. He's the very fulfillment of Israel itself. In the second half of Matthew 2, we see that at Jesus' birth, Herod, the political king of the Jews, tries to murder him. Herod was afraid of the potential threat represented by this baby. He feared possible insurrection. If the Gentiles recognize this man as the king of the Jews, what on earth will the Jews think? We good, guys? Mike is more nervous about the wasp than I am, so. Well, okay. We're getting a population. That's all right. They're just here to hear the word. It's interesting that Herod saw a legitimate threat in Jesus where Jesus' own people didn't see it. His own people didn't see him as king, but Herod thought he could potentially threaten his throne. And so wicked Herod gave more weight to Jesus' claims of messiahship than the Jews did. But what's really revealing is to notice that Herod's reason for going after Jesus is the same reason that Pharaoh gave for going after the children of Israel in Moses' day. Which means that Jesus can barely walk by this time, and he's already walking in the proverbial shoes of his people. And what happens? Joseph is warned by an angel in a dream that he has to flee to Egypt. How's that for irony? In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, the apostle, as directed by the Spirit of God, applies a text from Hosea referring to the exile and exodus from Egypt to Jesus. And from that we learn that Israel itself, the whole nation and its history, is ultimately meant to teach us something about the promised seed. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now this was a text that was in Hosea referring back to the Exodus, not forward to Jesus, and yet Matthew applies it to Jesus. So Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of the Adamic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. He's not just the fulfillment of the law. He's not just the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel itself. He is the substance of which that whole nation, as God's covenant sons, is merely a shadow. And as their representative and fulfillment, Jesus experienced what the Jews had experienced. He experienced an exile in Egypt. And then beginning in verse 16, we see that there's another event that takes place in the life of Jesus that parallels another event in the history of Israel, that of the deportation to Babylon. Herod is enraged and he calls for the death of all of the male children from 2 years old and under in the entire vicinity of the city of David. And in verses 17 and 18, Matthew points to this as a fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah. Look at verse 17. "Then what had been spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Ramah was a little place outside of Jerusalem from which the Jews were deported to Babylon almost 600 years before this. And there had been weeping because the men of Israel had died and the remnant was going into exile. And now there's weeping because the children of Israel had died and the Son of God was forced into exile amid murder and wickedness. So there was a fulfillment in Jeremiah's day. And then there's a fulfillment pointing forward to a future fulfillment in Jesus. In other words, Jesus is identified not only by his lineage, not only by his fulfillment of prophecy, not only by the actions and words of those around him, but by his identification with and fulfillment of the suffering of his people. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So there's genealogical qualification, there's fulfillment of specific prophecies, there's the words and actions of those around him that testified to his identity. And then I mentioned early on that Jesus was the fulfillment of these composite teachings of the Old Testament that go beyond specific explicit prophecies, like the nation of Israel, or you've got Jesus as the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, or Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel in covenant relationship with God. But there may be another example right here in Matthew 2. Because while Luke gives some limited recounting of his early years after the exile, Matthew jumps ahead about 30 years, during which time Israel's unaware of Jesus' identity as he lived a simple life as a carpenter's helper. But Matthew does make one little comment about that time that many find puzzling. That's in verse 22 and 23. He says, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" You won't find that quote in your Old Testament. That's why it's not in all caps like the other Old Testament quotations are. So where does it come from? Where do we find this? Now, there are a couple possibilities, but I think one makes much more sense than another. The first possibility is that Matthew's using a play on words. This is a very popular idea. There's an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be a branch of David. The Hebrew word for branch is netzer, and the Hebrew word for Nazarene is netzeret, which actually is only one letter difference in the Hebrew. And so this could be a play on words. Matthew could be sort of making a sort of a tenuous connection here. And if so, it's basically an effort on his part to manufacture another Davidic connection in the minds of his Jewish readers. But I think that's unlikely. I think it's more likely that what happens here is that this is a summation of the teachings of the prophets generally. Let me show you something. Look at verse 22 again. In verse 22 of chapter 1, look at chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the," what's the word? Prophet. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 5. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the," what's the word? Prophet. And look at verse 17. "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." Now look at verse 23. "He came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets." One of these things is not like the other. Right? We have a plural prophets here, where we have a singular prophet in every other case. I don't think Matthew is claiming to quote a specific prophecy here. I don't think he's claiming to quote a particular prophet. I think he's showing that Jesus was the kind of person the Old Testament prophets taught the Messiah would be. And I think that an early Jewish readership would have understood what he meant. A person from Nazareth in both Old and New Testament times was basically, if I can say it nicely, a nobody. He was just nobody of any account. Nazareth was far north in Israel in the territory of the tribe of Naphtali, right? Kind of on the border, on the northern border of Israel, almost into Gentile land. Nazarenes rarely made the trip south to worship in Jerusalem. They were considered to be worldly people overall, and they were so far north they even had a different dialect from other Jews. It wouldn't be quite accurate to say they were parallel to someone from the boonies in our modern way of speaking, but they were generally regarded as worldly and of no particular regard. They were a little too close and a little too comfortable with things like Gentiles and pig farms. And they were a little too distant and a little too apathetic toward things like devotion and spiritual discipline and worship. Nazareth was a crossroads for Gentile trade and commerce, and there was a Roman garrison established in the town. And an old saying of the time was that if you wanted to be holy, you lived in Jerusalem, but if you wanted to get rich, you lived in Nazareth. And by the way, they would say that last part sneeringly. Rich wasn't something that you were supposed to go out to be. In other words, they meant materialistic and worldly and shallow. This is why Philip answered that Jesus, when Philip announced that Jesus was the Messiah, Nathanael's response was what? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So when Matthew wrote that this was in accordance with the prophets, the Jewish mindset naturally would have understood him to be saying that Jesus was of no particular cultural standing, that he was a nobody from nowhere, that he was nothing to be paid attention to. It was not the kind of place you'd expect Messiah to be born. It's like a candidate for the Republican primary who comes from Portland, Oregon, or Seattle, Washington. It's just not what you would expect, right? And so Matthew was likely saying that Jesus was the kind of man who's born and raised in Nazareth, not the kind of man who's born and raised in Jerusalem. And that was in keeping with what the prophets generally said about who the Messiah would be. He'd be someone of no particular renown, no particular standing in the eyes of men. And then it just continues. In Matthew 3, we get an introduction to a herald and a forerunner. When a king would come into a town, the forerunner would go ahead and they would make sure that the low spots were raised up and the high spots were leveled. They'd literally embark on road project, resurfacing projects to make sure that the king had a comfortable ride in and out of town. And then they would make sure that the king was properly heralded and announced. Well, Matthew saw in John the Baptist the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5. And we see that in Matthew 3, verse 1 through 3. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, John was a unique guy. In verse 4, he had an interesting fashion sense and dietary preferences. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. A Jew would have immediately recognized locusts as a symbol of God's judgment and honey as a symbol of his blessing. And so, like the other prophets before him, John was, through his actions, prophesying that Jesus would bring judgment and blessing. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last statement in the last book of the Old Testament is essentially the next voice you hear. The Old Testament canon closes. The last words echoing through the next 400 years are, "The next voice you hear will be Elijah's. The next prophet to arise will be Elijah." Malachi had prophesied that the forerunner would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, meaning that he would call the nation to repentance and back to the faith of their fathers. And in doing so, he would make way for the coming of the promised king and then herald that king's coming. And that's exactly what John's doing. He's calling the people to repent of their sin, to look once again for the coming kingdom and the person of the king. And John's odd fashion sense, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 gives us a description of Elijah that sounds suspiciously like the description we have of John. So John looks and dresses like Elijah, and then he also preached like him in verses 7 through 9. Take a look. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now listen to this seeker-sensitive message, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow. You know, somebody should talk to John about his presentation, because he is so negative in the way that he comes across. This isn't going to make anybody feel very good. So this is John's preaching. He sounds a lot like Elijah. In fact, he doesn't just sound like Elijah. He sounds like Isaiah and Hosea and Micah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. John simply fulfilled Malachi's prophecy by calling the children back to the faith of their fathers after 400 years of prophetic silence. And in John's fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, he further validates the identity of Jesus as the promised one, since Malachi's prophecy taught that this prophet, like Elijah, would herald the coming of the king. And so John heralds the coming of the king, and then the king arrives on the scene. And what's his first public act? What's the first thing he does in front of an audience? Well, the first thing he does is ask John to baptize him. And in that, we see yet another indication, this is our guy. Now, John didn't want to do it because he didn't feel worthy. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, we see that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. What does Jesus' response mean here? Well, throughout his life, Jesus did what no other person has ever done in all of history. Not just being born of a virgin, although that's something unique to him too, but he also demonstrated perfect obedience to the law, the commandment of God. And when I say perfect obedience, I mean perfect obedience. The law wasn't just the moral and civil law. It was also the Levitical or ceremonial law. And so for Jesus to demonstrate perfect obedience to the law meant that Jesus kept the feast days, that he kept the fast days, even the Day of Atonement, although he didn't have to. He had no need to be down at the Jordan being baptized as a symbol of repentance from sin that he'd never committed. Yet he said it was fitting that his baptism was part of the fulfillment of all righteousness. What was he doing here? He was identifying with the practice of a righteous Jew. Not only would a truly righteous Jew have been keeping all of the law to the point where when he accidentally broke the moral law, he would be seeking out the ceremonial law and the Levitical law to rectify that problem, but he would also be getting baptized. He would also be demonstrating his solidarity with the covenant of God. And so he's getting baptized. But there's more here than that too. Just like there has been. And it seems like every place you look in these first few chapters, the rabbit hole just goes deeper and deeper. Because here when Jesus is baptized, there are two other amazing things that happen. First, the heavens open and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And secondly, God the Father spoke from heaven. Now, we're going to have baptisms in the second Sunday of April. If this happens, pay close attention. Okay, so Jesus is getting baptized. A voice from heaven speaks. When that happens, you should pay very close attention to the guy being baptized. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. In verse 7, God says, "You are my son." Isaiah 42:1 prophecy says, "Behold my servant in whom my soul delights." And at Jesus' baptism, the Father's announcement combines those two concepts, the deity of his son from Psalm 2 and the identity of his son as the Messiah from Isaiah 42. So what do we have here? We have John, the prophet like Elijah saying, pay attention. This is the promised one. We have God the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Pay attention. This is the promised one. We have the Holy Spirit affirming through his action. This is the right guy. Short of a giant neon sign, you're not going to get a clearer indication pointing to the identity of this man Jesus. And yet we're still only 3 chapters into Matthew's gospel, and there are 25 more remaining. Not to mention 3 other gospels, all of which continue to make clear the one promised in Genesis 3 to our first parents, the one who would be the solution to the problem of man's sin, has arrived. So in just the first 3 chapters of his gospel, what Matthew has told us is this. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, as the Redeemer was promised to be. Jesus is a legal and progenitive heir to the throne of David, as the Redeemer was promised to be. Even the generational numbers connect him to David. He's the descendant of Adam by the line of Seth through the lineage of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Zerubbabel, as the Redeemer was promised to be. He's born of a virgin. He was exiled and despised. He was lowly and of no particular influence, humanly speaking, all of which were as the Redeemer was promised to be, according to prophecy, along with probably 300 other specific indications of prophecy from the Old Testament. The Magi from the East treated him as the king and worshipped him as God. John said he was the right guy. The Holy Spirit testified he was the right guy. God the Father bore verbal witness he was the right guy. In short, the long-awaited promised Redeemer had arrived. Man has a problem, but God has a solution. And his name is Jesus. Now, you could sum up the message of the first 3 chapters of Matthew with the words, rise up and rejoice. Let the earth receive her king. So will they? Now that God has made good on a promise his people have been looking for and hoping for 4 millennia, will his people finally respond in submission and worship? Going all the way back to the first sin, they'd been looking for this man, and now here he is, and every indication. We haven't even covered, we barely talked about the tip of the iceberg, and yet it's more than enough that no other person could have fit these criteria. No other person ever born in history could suit this man's profile the way Jesus did. So here he is, the promised guy. You've been waiting for him, you've been hoping for him, your entire culture, religion, everything. Is your identity built around him. So now will you finally respond in submission and worship? Now that the Father has sent his own Son into the world as a man, very God of very God, surely now people will acknowledge his right and worthiness to rule, won't they? Will God's people recognize and rejoice in their long-awaited Redeemer finally? Well, we'll have to wait and see next week. Close with me in prayer, if you will, and I'll leave you hanging in tension between now and when we meet again next Lord's Day. Father, your grace is amazing. We see the repeated pattern of man's wickedness and man's sin and man's rebellion laid over and in stark contrast and relief to the repeated pattern of your promise and your grace and your long suffering and patience and mercy. We created the problem, but you provided the solution. We can clearly see you left absolutely no doubt as to the identity of your Son. And yet to this very day, there are people who would rather reject him and turn away from him and deny him than embrace him and the grace and the mercy and the beauty that he represents. Father, let no one in this room be that foolish. If there's anyone here who's not yet received the grace and mercy that comes only through Jesus Christ, I pray that you would convict them of sin. I pray that you would bring them to their knees in recognition of their hopeless estate. And then I pray that you would lift them up in joy in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has solved their problem for them. Father, banish any foolishness in us of self-righteousness or of thinking that we're better, of thinking that we could ever potentially, by any stretch of the imagination, merit your favor. But let us simply rest in the favor won for us in Jesus Christ and rejoice in who he is and in your incredible generosity and grace to give him to us as a gift, to reconcile us back to you, and to win and captivate our hearts. And thank you for the promise that though we've been delivered from the power and from the consequences of sin by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day our problem of the experience of sin will be done away with as well. That you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We long for the day when we'll be conformed with his image and we'll see him and seeing him be made like him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.